It's so good to be back with you guys today. With a show of hands, how many of you enjoy looking at things people have built? I know for me, I like to watch HGTV and those kind of building shows just to see the amazing stuff that people have built and the ideas people come up with. It's outstanding. If I was actually gifted with my hands, I would probably spend a lot of time building that kind of stuff. There are some amazing buildings throughout the world. Some ancient ones, like the Colosseum in Rome, or maybe even the Stonehenge in England. There's one in particular thing that I always get attracted to, and that is looking at the church. I just love how people have designed the building itself. Amy and I, when we went on our honeymoon, we went to Cape Breton, and we went along the Cabot Trail, and one place that we stopped at was Shady Camp, which was on the west side of the Cabot Trail. And one thing that they have is they have this amazing church building there. As we stopped, we did some sightseeing, saw some lighthouses, saw just the scenery around. But that caught my eye. I wanted to go and see that. And it was the day after our whale trip was canceled. And so we had time to explore more. And I said, hey, I want to go to that church. Just check it out. The outside was great. The inside was amazing, too. It had stained glass. Windows, it had pictures all over, had nice columns. The inside of that building was amazing. The content, I don't know so much. I wouldn't understand anyways because it was all French. But there's just remarkable buildings that have been designed. But the greatest thing that has been built is, in fact, the church. The church comes in different sizes. Some are large and some are small. It comes at different locations. Some are in the city and some are here in towns. They have different ages. Some, there's a lot of wise hair people in, and then there's some that are a lot of younger families. They have different cultures and different perspectives and different people. It's what makes the Church of God unique. And by that, I mean us, unique. Though they may be different, each and every church, though, possesses three common traits. So the question that must be asked today is, what are those common traits that each church possesses? What do we all share in common? And my passage actually this morning is in the book of Matthew. We're probably very familiar with it. It's Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 all the way to 20. And we probably have read this before a few times. Maybe even the pastor here has preached it lately. So Matthew 16, verses 13 all the way to 20. And I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. There's three common features that we see in regards to the church in this passage. And the first one is this. It's built on a common confession. It's very interesting where Jesus has brought the disciples to. He brought them to Caesarea Philippi. And the more that we learn about this place, the more that it just feels right to be asking this question there. You see, Caesarea Philippi was a place of mixed religions. They had temples and they had shrines dedicated to Baal worship there. They actually had a cave at one point dedicated to the Greek god Pan, who is the god of nature. So they had, of course, Greek religion happening there, with Greek temples, of course. And then they also had a great temple of white marble built to the godhead of Caesar. Very interesting place to bring the disciples. Caesarea Philippi, Baal worship, Greek mythology and Greek religion, and emperor worship. If you were to ask the residents there in Caesarea Philippi who was God, they would have a very puzzled look on their face. They wouldn't quite know who God is. There would be a billion different answers they would give you. Doesn't that sound like us today in our world? Who is God? Well, you know, God's the creator. Or God is Allah. Or God is fill in the blank. There's so many people that will say different things of who God is. And it's in the midst of this backdrop, Christ asks the question, who do you say that I am? Barclay, I don't know if you're familiar with him, William Barclay. He was he wrote commentaries. He was very good with his history of understanding just the history of the setting of the places in the Bible. He says these words: "It is as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions and all their history and splendor, and demanded to be compared to them and to have the verdict given in his favor." I guess maybe a more current analogy would be going to a place where there's a lot of Muslim temples or Hindu temples, and Jesus standing right there, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, Caesarea Philippi was mainly consisted of Gentiles, rather. So it makes sense for them to not have a full understanding of who God is. If you were to ask them who Jesus was, well, they would probably say, "Oh, Jesus, I've heard about him. He's a good moral teacher. He's a good rabbi. He's done very incredible miracles." Sounds like what could happen today. Who's Jesus? "Oh, you know, he's a good teacher. He's giving you some good stuff. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, that's great. It's comforting." But even those who were raised up knowing the Bible had very limited perception of who Christ was. Look down at verses 13 and 14. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" It's interesting the people that they picked. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Why would they pick these people? John the Baptist, we know, was the person in the desert crying out for national repentance. So, in this perspective, they saw Jesus as nothing more than just a man who is crying out for repentance for the nation of Israel. All right, Elijah, we all know who Elijah is. Famous miracle worker and a prophet. We remember his stories of stopping the rain for, I believe it was, 3 years. We know his story about raising the dead, or how about even Mount Carmel when he built the altar and fire comes from above to consume the sacrifice. We know how much of a miracle worker he was. It was incredible. What they saw Jesus then in this perspective was nothing more than just a man who was able to do mighty miracles. And he was. They saw him feed the hungry. They saw him calm the storms. They saw him heal the sick. And they saw him raise the dead. Okay, what about Jeremiah? Or one of the prophets? We know what their job was. Their job was simply to proclaim what God had told them in authority to the nation. So in this perspective, what the Jews saw of Jesus was nothing more than just a man who was able to speak God's word. That's it. Now, all of these aspects are true of Jesus. He was mighty in miracles. He was a man of full authority who spoke God's word, his word. And he was a man who came and proclaimed repentance, called the nation to repentance. But see, that was just a glimpse of who he was. He is a whole lot more than just that. The true perception of Jesus is actually found in the next two verses. He really wants them to look at him and say who he is. And so we find in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was always a spokesperson. He was always the first one to say something. Sometimes it got him into trouble, and sometimes he just hammered the correct answer home. Here, he spoke rightly of who Jesus truly was. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you are the Christ. That is to say, you are the promised Messiah. The Old Testament promised someone that would come and deliver us. You are him. But you are more than him. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." So what he's basically saying is, you are not just a man. You are God incarnate. You are deity. Now for the Pharisees, it was easy for them to say the first one, to recognize him as a human Messiah, someone that maybe came to deliver them. But if their blood boiled if they heard and if they ever said, "You are divine." It was precisely this claim to deity which caused them to reject Jesus and condemn him to death in charge of blasphemy. But how was it that Peter came to this understanding of who Jesus was? Did he just wake up one day and go, "Got it, I know who you are"? It wasn't like that. See, it's in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The only way that we can rightly understand who Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. It's by God living in us, opening our eyes. And Peter's eyes was opened to who he was. But it was one that actually took some time. When they first followed Jesus, they followed him because they saw him as a remarkable and a very unusual rabbi, a very unusual teacher. They were drawn to him and they committed themselves as his disciples, as his students. But the more that they got to know Jesus and travel with him, the more that they understood that Jesus was more than just an unusual rabbi. They saw things like the dead being raised from the grave. They saw mighty healings. They saw 5,000 people being fed with only scraps. And Peter thought, "No, you know what? He's more than just an unusual rabbi. There's only one person that can do this, and that is God. So he must be deity." Let me ask you a question. How do you see Jesus? If Jesus was to ask you, The same question that he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? What would your answer be? Would you say, you know what, you are Christ. You are my Lord. You are my God. Is that how you would say it? I would say we would love to be able to say it that way, to give him the right answer. But you know, we answer that question each and every day by the way we live our life. Who we believe him to be will dictate how we live here in Clive. If we see him as Lord, we will surrender our will over to him. We will say, yes, Lord, that is your word, and I will live it out. If we see him as God, we will be found worshiping him each and every day. If we see him as Savior, as one who has come to save our souls and to save others, we will be people who are humble and who desire to spread the gospel to others. Now this confession, this profession of faith rather, we see it as a bedrock of the church. In verse 18 we read, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's a very unique image. Rock. What is that speaking of? Well, it has confused a lot of people, a lot of biblical scholars. They're divided on it. There's a few different answers that they like to shoot out. And one of them is, okay, the rock is Peter. Because, you know, Peter, Petra, and then rock, Petros, you now have a play on words. So what it is Peter. So Christ is building his church on Peter, but is that what we see in the Bible? Not really. Peter even recognized that he was just a single stone within the building of God. Okay. Another answer that I could give is, you know, the rock is Christ or it's God. And you know, that's a very solid answer, I would say. Because if you go to the book of Psalms, what is one image you see of God? He is the rock of my salvation. We even sing it. And God is the rock. Actually, in the New Testament, we see him as the cornerstone of the church, the one that unites the church together. And so that's a really good answer. But I think there's another one too. All of this emphasis right now has been on, who do you say that I am? So he's trying to bring out a profession of faith within his disciples. And it's actually that profession of faith which is the rock that all the church is built upon. If you were to take that profession of faith out of the church ceases to be. We will be nothing more than just a country club. So that's the first common feature, is a common profession of faith. All of us have, at one point or another, have said to Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Lord, you are Savior, you are God. The second common feature that we see is that the church is built to withstand adversity. We read in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me ask you a simple question. Who is the builder of the church? Who? Christ? God? I think that's a very easy question to answer, because God is the builder of the church. So why often do we put that responsibility on our own shoulders? Why do we think we are the one building the church? Oh, no. We don't do that. Now, we would never, ever in a million years think we're the builder, but we do as soon as we are fixated on numbers and on programs and on trying to attract people to the church. Our focus in church, as pastors, as leaders, as people within the church, our focus must be that God is the builder of the church. It is His work. It says in verse 18, I, not you, I will build my church. Now the church in Greek is ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly or group. And who are we called out by? Christ, Jesus, the Lord. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Not the apostles added to their number. Not the church people added to their number. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, this understanding that Christ is the one building the church ought to give us assurance, confidence. Think about it. Who is the one making the promise? It is the Almighty Maker of the heavens and earth who spoke it into existence by just His words. He is the all-knowing God who cannot be comprehended or outsmarted. He is the forever faithful promise maker who keeps His promises. He is the present friend who does not leave us nor forsake us. He is the good shepherd who cares for us, providing for us all that we need to overcome. That's the one making the promise. Now, if He's the one making the promise, if He's the one in charge of the building program, then nothing can stop us. Nothing can stop it. It's interesting, the words, I will build my church, is actually in the future tense, indicating that it is a continual process. I guess if we had a shirt, we could have a shirt saying, under construction. We are under construction and He will not finish that work until it is completed. And Christ is building His church. He's building us to withstand anything. Anything. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's another interesting image. Gates of hell. What does that even mean? Well, there's a few different perceptions. One, if you were to go back in the Old Testament, gates of hell or gates of Sheol was a symbolic of death. So in that perspective, what Jesus is saying is death will not be upon the church. The church will continue. It will never cease to be. We don't have to worry that this church will close down, that God's church will end abruptly. Another image of gates, if you look at the history of that time, was that was where leaders gathered to do counsel together, to plot things, to talk. Okay, so if you were to take that image, then it would have an image of Satan and his minions coming together to plot stuff against us, the church. What Jesus is saying is those ideas, those plots, those ideas that, you know, that are trying to attack us, they won't succeed. But I think the best image that I like is gates, they have walls. And in those walls, there are people. And when you went to war, the place that you tried to attack was the gate, because the gate was the weakest part of defense. You see, Satan has a kingdom of his own. And in that kingdom lies those that have been deceived, those that are unsaved. And Christ, His mission is to enter there and to release the captives. And Jesus is telling us, that we are part of that mission. And it's together we can, with all confidence, with all assurance, go to wars and march against Satan's kingdom and release the captives that are bound there. So we're built to withstand adversity. A final common feature that we see is in verse 19. It's, we are equipped with divine authority. Verse 19 reads, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, a few interesting images. What do they mean? Well, they're images that talk about authority. First, we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If I was to give someone my key to my house, what I'm in fact doing is I am giving them authority to enter into my house, to open the door, the locked door, to go inside. See, keys are a sign of authority, and we have been given a key by God, a symbol of authority, to open up the kingdom of heaven to others. Now, in order for us to stay on track with this image and to not be sidetracked into some weird fanciful ideas like some people have of Peter, St. Peter up in heaven by the pearly gates with a key to open it and to shut it, we need to ask ourselves a very simple question. How do we enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, Paul shares with us in the book of Romans, chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's a step right there. It's profession of faith followed by repentance. Later on in that chapter, verses 13 to 14, we read, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks a couple questions, rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him and whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So in order for us to enter God's kingdom, we need to do so by faith and repentance. But that needs to be preceded by the sharing of the gospel. No wonder why in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So what's the key? Well, the key is simply the gospel and the authority to preach it. That's what the key is. And who's given this key? Well, if you look down at 19, it says, I will give you, talking to Peter, I will give you the key to the kingdom of heaven. And it's very interesting, when you look at Peter's history, he was the first one to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. And that happened at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down. He was the spokesperson who said what was happening, what the gospel is, and to come to Christ. And then we see in Acts also that he was actually the first one to preach the gospel to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles. But then is Peter the only one with the key? Of course not. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, the Great Commission, which has been given to who? To all of us. We read, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. When we have that opportunity to share the gospel to someone who has never heard it, what we are in fact doing symbolically is we're using that key to the kingdom of heaven. And when they accept Christ and they enter into Christ's kingdom, that's not the end of the story. What needs to happen next is we need to be with them and disciple them. And this is where we get the image of binding and loosing. Now, oh my goodness, if you were to look at the Christian broadcast network, there's some fanciful ideas of what this binding and loosing is, especially with the Word, Faith, Prosperity, Gospel teachers. But they don't understand the history behind these words. See, when it comes to binding and loosing, they were actually rabbinical terms. The rabbis, the teachers of old, they used them. To bind something was to declare it forbidden. To loose something was to declare it allowed. And they were regular phrases for taking decisions in regard to the law. And Peter and the apostles were given this task. They were to write and teach what was allowed and what was forbidden. We have the New Testament. And that is instructions for us of how we are to live and how we are not to live. And those words are not their own. It's based on the law. It's based on God and what they were taught by Christ. And what that simply is discipleship. They had disciples and they taught them. They said, you know what, this is permissible because this is what God has taught us. This is this is allowed because this is what God taught us. This is not allowed because this is what God taught us. That's simply what that verse is talking about. And that's something we need to be involved in each and every day of our life. We need to be involved in discipleship. And if we have a family, we have children that need to be discipled. We need children that need to be learning God's Word, growing in God's Word. I thank my mom, who did morning devotions with me when I was a kid. Now, I may have hated it. I may have begrudgingly went downstairs to the morning breakfast, but it's something that stuck with me. It's something that kept me and persevered my faith. We need to be involved with our children, discipling them. We need to be involved with young men and young women in the church to disciple them, to lead them, to teach them. And the amazing thing is we have the authority to proclaim God's word. We have the authority to proclaim the gospel because God has given us that authority. We don't have to be worried that, oh mate, should I say this? Should I not say this? Well, God has given us his word to share with others. So we can see in this passage that God's church is an amazing, amazing place. Built upon three common features, and that common feature is a common profession. We have all in one point of our life said, Jesus, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Second is it's built to withstand adversity. There's troubles, there is trials that come into our life that try to knock us down, that try to crush us. But we have been built by God to withstand, to go through. We are overcomers. And we have been equipped with divine authority to proclaim freely God's word. There's no other place like the church. No other place even compares to the church. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for who you are and for the church you have built here in Clive and throughout the whole world. We together have professed our faith in you and in your Son. And we know that you, through your Son, is building this church to succeed, to overcome, to prosper. Father, let us never lose sight of how precious your church truly and really is. And let us never put on our shoulders that we need to be the ones building because you are the one that has done so and is doing so. Amen.